Our scripture reading this evening is the 86th Psalm. If you would like to follow along in the New International Version Bible in the pew, it is on page 637. The 86th Psalm. Hear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am devoted to you. You are my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. In the day of my trouble I will call to you, for you will answer me. Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made who come and worship before you, O Lord, they will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths of the grave. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life, men without regard for you. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Give me a sign of your goodness, that thy enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this evening.
I shall never forget driving with a car filled with high school students to a youth retreat where I was the speaker. I was young enough then to be invited to speak to youth retreats, and I was also young enough to take it at youth retreats. As we were driving along, it was a long trip up into the mountains. I was seated in the back seat and the youth director was driving the car, and seated beside him in the front seat was a young girl, a high school girl, who had recently professed faith in Christ. And she was growing by leaps and bounds, it seemed. And as we were driving along through the desert, all of a sudden, Denise, which was her name, burst out loudly and said, "Do you people realize the power that is available to us as the children of God?" And I almost had whiplash. Many veteran Christians have not come to terms with that, let alone a 16-year-old girl who had probably never been to church in her life before a month prior to that day. Now, that story isn't complete with Denise's statement, for within a few months, she had made shipwreck of her faith and ruined her life. And as far as I know, though I don't know the end of the story, never returned to her faith in Christ. At the same retreat was another girl, same age, who also made statements like that, though different, who now, almost 20 years later, is still following Christ. In fact, I have kept in touch with her and her husband over the years. They're active in their Christian faith, in their church, and she still quotes me on that youth retreat. Sentences that I said that I don't recall saying, she remembered, word for word. Why is it two girls of the same age who had professed faith in Christ at about the same time in an unusual movement of the Spirit of God among a group of high school students, why did one who made a good start fail and the other who made a good start go on in her faith? Why is it that some folks have Damascus Road experiences like the Apostle Paul, which change them forever, And that becomes a reference point of their life in which, at a single moment of conversion, their whole life changed and prevailing habits and sins which had bound them for years are suddenly, in a moment, swept away. While other people who are also believers in Jesus Christ struggle with those same prevailing sins, not having a Damascus Road experience, and years after their conversion are still struggling and wrestling with the same things they've always wrestled with. Both having faith in Jesus Christ, but one having a Christian experience which is explosive, and the other having a Christian experience which seems as if it's a trickle of divine energy. I recall in those same days, not a high school student, but a young man who had come to town to lead a centennial pageant. He was a professional actor who was working for a production company. And he happened to come to this community to put on the centennial celebration, to use a bunch of amateur actors, and he would direct us in this great pageant. Well, he came in contact with some of these high school kids who had come to faith in Christ and who were zealous, powerfully zealous for their faith. And Dave had a Damascus Road conversion experience. He was a young man who'd come from a troubled background and had gone into acting to express himself. It's one place on earth he could feel comfortable, and was a deeply emotional man, in the good sense, not necessarily in the bad sense. Well, when he was converted, he had a Damascus Road experience. He had everything in the Christian faith poured into him at a single moment, it seemed. But David's subsequent Christian pilgrimage has had some of the greatest ups and downs you have ever seen in your life. His highs have been higher than anybody I know, and his journey downward has been like a roller coaster. Now, I must say that story is not yet complete either, but it's now almost 20 years later, and David is now in his middle years, has settled out in his Christian faith and in his life, and is doing well. And he has asked me the question, why is it that I'm like I am, and why is it my faith couldn't be steady at the beginning? Why did I have such high highs and such low lows? And I don't know the answer to all of those questions, but it presents problem to us, doesn't it? And I suppose if we went around the room tonight and every one of us shared out of their own Christian experience and told how they came to faith in Christ, and then subsequently the movement of their life toward the point where we find ourselves tonight, we would have as many different stories as there are people. See, God is not in the cookie-cutter grace business. We don't all come out looking the same. God's grace is specially appropriated for everybody. But the question is, how is God's grace appropriated? And how can I, in my singularity of experience, take hold of all that God's got for me? How can I maximize the potential and minimize the dangers of my own personality, my own environments, my own life? How is grace appropriated? Well, I think the answer can come in a single word. Variably. If human nature is what we believe that it is, it's different in all of us, and our environments are all different, and both our human nature and our human environments work against grace, that is, there is a powerful force combining our own nature with the nature of those around us and the world of cause and effect in which we live that is working against the operation of grace in our life. What is it, or what things are there that can encourage grace? Or more specifically, is there an environment in which Christians can live which will encourage them to be graceful people? Graceful means to be full of grace. Is there a graceful kind of Christian existence? James says in his epistle in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. What kind of an environment is it in which mercy triumphs over judgment? What kind of a graceful person can you and I be? What kind of graceful groups and homes and churches can we live in which will make grace's appropriation maximized in our lives? How can mercy triumph over judgment in me? How can I become a person filled with the grace of God? Now, my proposition tonight is, Christians should create graceful places. We should, in our own lives, in our homes, in our groups of friends that are Christians, and in our groups of friends that aren't Christians, and in our larger circle as a church, we ought to be making places that are filled with grace. Creating environments for the appropriation of grace, not only for us, but also for others, so that our Christian friends may grow more rapidly and more forcefully, and that our non-Christian friends can be attracted to a graceful Christian life and can find the same encouragement in Jesus Christ that we have. Christians should create graceful places. That's the proposition. We Christians should create graceful places in ourselves. Our interior life should be a life of mercy and the grace of God. We should create homes, whether they're homes of one or homes of two, homes of three, four, five, six, no matter how many people live under our roof. That place should have an interior that is graceful. It's rooms, it's conversations, it's relationships, its environment should be graceful. Our groups, Christian groups, mixed groups, non-Christian groups, ought also to become, because of our presence and the presence of others joined to us in Christ, places of grace. And obviously the church ought to be a graceful place as well. It ought to be a place into which a non-Christian can come and sense that the grace of God, though they may not know the word for it, they may not understand the concept, but they'll sense the openness, the forgiveness, the mercy, the friendly grace, the transformed lives that ought to characterize Christ's people. Well, let's come at that proposition. We ought to create graceful places in two ways tonight. First of all, to ask the question, what is a graceful place? What would one look like if we were to create one? Or what would the interior life of myself or yourself be? Or what would our home or our group or our church look like if it were a graceful place? One of the best ways to define something more clearly is to define its opposite first. What is then an ungraceful place? You find ungraceful places all through the pages of the New Testament. The environment in which Jesus worked and in which the early church found itself was a very ungraceful place. It was a very religious place, zealously religious, a place in which Bible obedience was the norm, in which people believed in God, believed in the Bible, all of it, and some parts of it that we don't even believe in, believed in reading between the lines as well as the lines, and zealously and rigorously were leading religious lives. But Jesus said they were singularly lacking in one thing. They hadn't considered the weightier matters of the law, mercy, justice, and love. They'd committed themselves to the exterior, but they hadn't committed themselves to the interior. And consequently, they were graceless people who created graceless places, and their religion had been empty of any meaning and was devoid of any power. And Jesus came to restore meaning to faith in Almighty God by creating graceful people and graceful places. Well, what was that world like? It was a world, first of all, of conditional acceptance and conditional love. No one was loved and no one was accepted unless they were racially pure and religiously rigorous, as defined by those who sat in the important places. In other words, if you wanted to be part of the group, you had to conform to the norms that someone else had set. And unless you conformed to the norms, you would not be accepted and you would not be loved. That's why one man asked Jesus, when Jesus defined the greatest commandment as love of God and love of neighbor in an attempt to evade loving everyone, said, "Who then is my neighbor?" He wanted a narrow definition of who he should love so that he would have permission not to love everybody else, so that only his kind, his people, would have to receive his mercy, and those who were different religiously or socially or racially wouldn't have to fall under his love and his mercy. Jesus came the opposite way, with a heart as big as the world, and there was no one that he would not accept and would not love. And we, if we are the disciples of Christ, must learn to do that. And part of being a graceful person is to have a heart as big as Jesus' heart. A heart which breaks for sin. A heart which is broken for brokenness. A heart which views the sick and sinful world in which we live and the pain in the lives that is visited upon people who live in the crossfire of a fallen world. And we, like Jesus, are broken for those people. That takes a new heart. A heart as big as the world, like Jesus. An ungraceful place is also a withholding place. That's related, of course, to the first. If you accept and love only conditionally, we also will withhold our acceptance and withhold our love and withhold our mercy from most people. We'll only selectively give our love and our mercy, and it very easily becomes a power game. I will not give any love, I will not give any mercy unless I know predictably what the response will be, and I'm not about to lay my heart out on the line if you're going to step on it. That's too much of a risk. Well, we withhold then that which others obviously need. I mentioned this morning, and I mentioned it again, one of the things we men have difficulty with, men who are fathers at any rate, is approval and affirmation of our sons. The thing that a male needs more than anything else on earth, besides God's love, is his father's affirmation and encouragement. And it seems as if that's the hardest thing for a man to do, to say to his son, good job. I love what you're doing. I'm not sure why it is, but the single thing that a son needs most, we have a tendency to withhold. I don't know how that dynamic works with mothers and daughters. I can't speak from that experience, but I speak from the experience of a son and also the experience of a father. I also know that in the marriage relationship, the thing which married people need most from each other, they very often perversely will withhold from each other. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the thing a man needs most from his wife is her respect, and the thing that a woman needs most from her husband is his loving affection. In the games that married people play, what is it that is most often withheld from the partner? Precisely the thing that we desperately need the most. And it becomes a power game in which I'm not going to give you any affection unless you give me some respect, and vice versa. We withhold from others the things that they need the most. And in friendships, it's the same way. We're very careful, aren't we, in who we make friends with and how much of our lives we give away. We withhold, which is the opposite of Jesus' way, who withheld nothing, who placed his life on the line, opened his heart to anyone to walk in and tramp all over it. And they did. They even killed him. I've known many friendships in which nobody has loved the friend enough to confront them with their obnoxious behavior or their sinful behavior. They simply let it go and were dishonest. Withholding from that person the thing they needed most in life, which was somebody to confront them with their irresponsible behavior, but nobody loved them enough to do that. See, an ungraceful place is a withholding place. It's also a controlling place in which we love to make decisions for others. Because we don't trust people to make decisions for themselves, we really don't trust each other to open the Word of God with the power of the Holy Spirit and really be able to figure things out for ourselves. We really think we've got to tell you how you ought to live and what you ought to do with your life, because I really don't trust you enough to make those decisions under God yourself. We especially do that with Christians who come from different backgrounds than our own. It's a controlling place. It's also an unforgiving place where forgiveness is very conditional, just like love. And the purpose of punishment is not redemption, but it's to hurt. Where we read in the New Testament that discipline is for the view of redemption, not for punishment. And Paul, in fact, had to tell the Corinthian church one time to back off. They'd missed the point, and they were simply hurting a man beyond necessity when he'd been hurt enough already. He didn't need them piling more on his life. They needed to redeem him and restore him to the fellowship. The result of living in an ungraceful place are many. Damaged emotions, insecure people, raging emotions of anger and fear, guilt and shame, and an endless succession of performance, hoping that someone will accept and love and affirm and forgive. Jesus came to create the opposite, graceful places. One of the interesting stories in the New Testament is in Matthew, where Matthew himself is called to discipleship. And Matthew was a tax gatherer, which meant he was one of the most unaccepted, unforgiven, and hated people in his day. He'd sold out to the Romans. He was a traitor, a Jewish person who was collecting taxes from the Jews to pay to the Romans. No one could have been less popular than he, and he therefore had surrounded himself with a group of people just like him, outcasts and sinners. There was even a phrase they had about people like that, translated in the King James, publicans and sinners. You couldn't talk about anybody who was worse than a sinner or a tax gatherer or a publican. That was an epithet which was thrown at the despised. Well, after Matthew decided to follow Jesus, have you ever noticed that very quickly he threw a party? Matthew's party. And he invited to his party all of his ungodly, tax-gathering friends and his sinful companions. And Jesus. And Jesus went to Matthew's party. And naturally, the religious people of Jesus' day, peeking in the windows and poking their noses around the door, seeing Jesus going into this party of all places, filled with publicans and sinners, said to Jesus' disciples, who evidently didn't have the nerve to go in either, "Why is it that your master eats and drinks with that kind of people?" Jesus, overhearing that kind of discussion, said very quickly, "I didn't come to heal the well. I came to heal the sick." A graceful person in a graceful place is one who is willing to extend the mercy and the grace of God to those that no one else is willing to extend anything to, let alone grace and mercy. A graceful place, as Jesus defined it, is a place in which forgiveness is matched by restoration, not by punishment. And so Jesus said to the woman at the well, when he asked her how many times she had been married, and her reply was, "Five times, and I'm living with a man now I'm not married to," his response was not condemnation. His response was, "Let me give you something that'll turn your life around." And he did. And she became one of the first Christian evangelists, an evangelist in Samaria. He confronted her with her irresponsible behavior, but rather than laying guilt on her, she had enough of that already. She didn't need another man telling her what a rotten person she was. What Jesus gave her was not only forgiveness, but he gave her responsibility. And he gave her restoration. It wasn't a cheap forgiveness which said, "It doesn't matter what you've done, just keep on going. Up to number 10 or 11, you're forgiven." Didn't say that at all. He did say, however, "You are forgiven. Now, from this point on, life begins anew, and let me tell you how to be somebody in your town of Samaria." And she was. It's a place of forgiveness which is matched by restoration. It's also an affirming place. If there's anything that we need in a world that isn't affirming, is affirmation. We get enough put-downs, don't we? And nobody needs to go to church and get hit on the head and get another put-down. Nobody needs to enter into Christian fellowship and get another put-down. We need affirming places and affirming people. Someone mentioned to me after the service this morning, isn't it interesting that Peter denied Jesus three times and received forgiveness? And isn't it interesting that when Jesus restored Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, three times he said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter answered, "Lord, you know I do." And he repeated it, the affirmation, three times to match the threefold sin of Peter. Maybe an accident? Doesn't sound like it, does it? Jesus was more than willing to encourage and affirm. And a graceful place, therefore, will become a shock-proof place. It will become a smiling place. It will become a place that looks a lot like Romans chapter 12. That's page 1217 if you want to follow in the Pew Bible. Let's not read all of verses 1 through 15, but let me point out the beginning and then read a few of the verses. In view of God's mercy, we are to be motivated to Christian life. And Paul has just finished 11 chapters, long chapters, sometimes complicated chapters, in which he has described the unsurpassing mercy of God. In fact, he ends chapter 11 with a doxology to the mercy of God. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, my brothers and my sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer him your bodies. Now, what does that mean? Notice verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, it's a matter of grace, dependent on the mercy of God. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. And then do not forget that we're all one body. As each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to the other. Don't think you're more important than you are. You're connected in the body of Christ. Then verse 9, love must be sincere. Or back up one verse. Contributing, giving generously, leadership with diligence, in showing mercy with cheerfulness, love must be sincere. This is what a graceful place looks like. People who hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Who are devoted to one another in brotherly love. Who honor one another above themselves. That in itself is the most revolutionary statement in the Bible. To live a life in which everybody else is honored more than we honor ourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction. Faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. In verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a graceful place. That is a place that is not grim. It's not judgmental. It's not critical. But it's human and personal, loving and gracious. A number of years ago now, I had a friend who on Father's Day, they had a family tradition in which they went around the table and all of the children said what they were thankful to their father about. And when I got to his teenage daughter, she stopped for a few moments and looked at him and she said, "What I'm really thankful for is that Dad always encourages me." Isn't that a wonderful legacy to have written over someone's life? He always encourages me. It's so easy when you're in a position of authority or a position of importance not to encourage and affirm enough, but rather not meaning to hurt, not meaning to put down, can by withholding what is necessary be a powerful discouragement rather than an encouragement. A graceful place is a place of encouragement. A graceful place, as I say, is a place where forgiveness is open and received by all. There was a young woman in a church I pastored one time who was a foster daughter, 15 years of age, and became pregnant. And her foster mother forced her to come and see me. She didn't want to, but she did. So she and I had a long talk, and she was fairly defiant, and I said to her, she had just, because of her foster family, had just become acquainted with Christian gospel. Finally, I tried my last resort. I said, Terry, on behalf of Jesus Christ and the people of this church, I want to offer you our forgiveness and God's forgiveness. And the tough little old Terry broke down and wept and couldn't stop. What she needed more than anything else on earth was not confrontation. What she needed was someone to encourage her. I didn't tell her what she'd done was right. Didn't tell her she could go do it again. I offered her forgiveness on behalf of a congregation who was willing to restore her. In the process, she found faith in Christ. Her boyfriend and his mother placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and two new Christian families were established because forgiveness was offered. That same congregation, I'll never forget the Sunday evening service, in which after some powerful events, two men were there, one of whom had grievously sinned against the other one by stealing his wife for a short period of time. As you can imagine, they weren't too happy with each other. In fact, they had gotten into some rather frightening confrontations. And God had begun to work in their families and in their lives, and all of them but one, Paul, had gotten his life back together again. Paul came into church that night as defiant and angry as anybody I've ever seen, and plopped himself down right about there in that sanctuary, and Dennis, his enemy, came in and sat way back on that side. That night we began to share what God was doing in our lives. It was a small enough congregation to do that, and some powerful sharing began to take place. And in the process, all of a sudden, Paul, sitting right down there, shot to his feet, and he said in front of a whole congregation of Christians, I want to tell you something. I came into this room tonight hating Dennis, but I want to tell you, Dennis, now in front of this whole congregation, I forgive you. And Paul started back that way, and Dennis started back that way. They met in the middle of the church, embraced, and I want to tell you, that was a graceful place. And that little modeling of grace and forgiveness and restoration changed the atmosphere of a whole lot of individual lives and the nature of the church's life as well. See, the other side of this business of being graceful, having defined it then, is to become a grace giver. How do we do that? How can we create ourselves and in our groups and in our church an environment which is filled with grace? First of all, adopt the mindset. The mindset that is spoken of so eloquently in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen. That's a mindset. No word will proceed from my mouth that does not give grace to the person to whom I'm talking as I discern what their need is, which means I've got to listen for needs, and I must creatively speak, and I must constantly be thinking, what is a graceful moment now? Secondly, select in your life some grace needers. These will be your primary relationships. Someone who lives under the same roof as you, someone you work with, a friend, someone in your life who is a grace needer. Well, who is a grace needer? Everybody you'll come in contact with tonight and through all the days of this week. Everybody you will see is in need of grace. Select the ones that are your primary relationships. You can't give grace to the whole world. As much as you can, determine who your grace needers are, and then select a method for giving grace. Try it tonight. Tell someone that you need to say it to, I love you. Or say to someone else, you might have to even call them up, thank you for something they have done, which was God's grace in encouragement and affirmation in your life. It might be a card. Maybe you have to walk across the hall tomorrow. Whatever the method is, do it tonight if you can. And then make covenant groups of grace. If you can find a partner in grace, a friend, family, small group Bible study, the church as you know it, make a covenant with those people that you will be for each other givers of grace. that you will be a graceful person, a graceful group, and in that covenant, you will consciously listen and discern and speak and restore and confront in a gracious way and all that which is necessary for proper Christian growth. And in healthier days, the congregational churches of America were covenant churches. It's one of the distinctives of congregationalism is that these churches write covenants. And these covenants were written by the people who formed the church and were more often than not read at the communion service. And that covenant had to do with the oath that each member of the congregation took not only to God, but took to each other, that they would be a covenant family, a graceful place. One church I pastored, I found the old church covenant, which had been written in 1863. And at the next communion service, I read it, and I looked back in the church books and found out that in the 1860s and 70s and 80s, they did that. They read the church covenant every communion service and had us read it in unison and said to them what it was we were doing before God and before each other and in the table of our Lord. We were swearing before God that we would care gracefully for one another. That church, by the way, had a curious little habit. Before every communion service, they had a little business session called the Peace of the Church. And before they could open the communion set, everyone had to make peace with each other. And the moderator would call for the Peace of the Church, and then the church records would say that Brother So-and-so would go and make peace with Brother So-and-so, or Sister So-and-so went and made peace with Sister So-and-so, understanding that the thing which prohibits the flow of grace into our life more often than not is broken relationships, and we dare not come to the covenant table unless the covenant relationship is corrected. Well, both the covenant and the peace of the church have fallen from use. I commend them once again. I'm going to find out if Park Street has a church covenant. I'm fairly certain that it does. And perhaps we ought to make it part of our life, or perhaps write a new one that is contemporary, in which we tell to ourselves and to the world, this is a place which is full of grace, which then offers it freely to ourselves and to the world. Amen.